Okay, before we start, this week, one of our great servants here at North County, Don Houston, passed away Monday. We did his funeral yesterday, and Don served in our coffee ministry, and just it is more than that for him. He was a good friend of mine, and was interesting. He was been disabled for 15 years with double knee operations, double hip replacements, shoulders, and all that, and would still serve. From downstairs all the way upstairs, you can imagine how painful that was. And so we did his funeral, and as I was, Debbie had called me Friday and said, I got three things, you know, and she, the third thing is this, she goes, I want to take Don's place in doing coffee. So that speaks of the servant heart, and there's a lot of servants here, so if you get an opportunity to serve, it's a great opportunity. So I want to encourage you about that. All right, let's start. You should have a bright green sheet in your insert there to follow along if you want. We're going to talk about expectations about relationships. Now, there was a 75-year study by Harvard that is still going on by Harvard University, and they're trying to assess what makes us happy. It's been 75 years. They're still struggling. That's a big university, the top university in America. But it's an interesting study. It follows the lives of two groups of men for over 75 years and then follows their children. And the director of the study right now for adult development is a man named Robert Waldinger. And he commented on this, and he said this, the clearest message that we get from this 75-year study is this, good relationships keep us happy and healthier. Good relationships keep us happy and healthier. So this message this morning, expectations about relationships, is incredibly crucial. The other data in the study was very interesting. It found those who feel lonely are more likely to see their physical health decline earlier and die younger. That's what the study shows. So relationships are a key to happiness and health. Now, Jesus himself lived that out with his family of origin. He was born into a family system, and then he lives it out with his 12 disciples. You know, imagine traveling the country of Israel with 12 men. You know, there's a lot of dynamics there, right? There's no woman to clean up after him, so just, you know, there's 12 people, 12 guys, 13 guys going around. So you can imagine the dynamics there. Now, for you, a foundation of a relationship with Jesus and then doing life with a group of people is incredibly important to your spiritual health and your physical health. Now, people are messy. They can be dysfunctional. They can disappoint you. They can sin against you. And if you think about this question, when is the last time you felt disappointed in someone? Think about it. Maybe this morning. But think about that for a second. I want you to think about it and be honest with yourself. Did they know that you were disappointed? Did you express beforehand what you expected of them and they let you down? See, often we carry these expectations inside and there's no way of knowing. And we do work with marital couples in that. We ask that question. And usually, either one will not communicate the expectation to the spouse, but they're mad when the spouse does not fulfill it. You have to communicate. Now, expectations are the breeding ground of disappointment. And I'm going to look at two areas this morning I think that are crucial for us. One is first, relationship with yourself, because that is the springboard to relationship with other people. If you don't get yourself together, you're going to have dysfunctional relationship with other people. Proverbs 38, right in the middle of Proverbs, he writes this, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And that's an interesting two verses there, and it's interesting. It says, don't let me lie to myself. But we tend to lie to ourselves. We tend to lean to blaming others. If you want to know the truth about you, just ask your adult children. That can be a brutal process. Ask them about you. The deal here is you have to tell yourself the truth. The problem is we have a hard time sitting down with ourselves and being honest. And here's the question to ask your spouse or your best friend or your adult child. You pick one of the three. And here's the question, the first big question. There's three today. The first big question is this. How do you experience me? Think that through. How do you experience me? Now, here's what happens. Don't get into argument about this. You can't dispute how they're experiencing you. It's called denial, isn't it? If you ask that person, hey, how do you experience me? And they start saying, well, this is how I experience you. And you start arguing with them and saying, no, you're wrong. Well, then they're probably right. Right? This is not rocket science, but we have a hard time with it. You see, just listen and you're going to grow. See, you create an emotional environment when you walk into the room. Wherever you go, you create an emotional environment. You create your relational problems sometimes, and often it's based on false expectations. We're going to look at some false expectations this morning. The first one is comparing yourself. When you walked into this room, you compared yourself subconsciously with the clientele here. And you might have said, well, this is a pretty rough crowd, you know, depending on who you walk sat next to, right? The point is you do that. You create that. It's a flesh response. We compare ourselves with someone else and think, I'm not that bad. You know, maybe we could do this as a group thing. Say the next person to you, I'm not that bad, right? We do that subconsciously, right? We compare. And we always grade ourselves on a big curve, don't we? We give ourselves so much grace. But if somebody else, we're like, no grace, no curve. In fact, you're not getting an A at all. You're flunking with me. So we do that. Now, it's interesting. In Galatians 6, look in verse 3 and 4, it says, if anyone thinks they're something when they are not, they deceive themselves. They deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. It's good advice by Paul to this church. See, it's possible to lie to ourselves. It's possible to deceive ourselves. And how do we do that? By comparing ourselves with someone else. It works in both directions. We can feel much lower than someone else, or we can feel really superior to them. And both are wrong. It's not a wise idea. In fact, Paul writes right to a church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He writes this, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who can commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. If you are comparing yourself with someone else, Paul says it is not wise. Think that through for a second. Another false expectation is this, and this is a pretty thing. People are judging me. I can solve that real quick. Everyone I know is a narcissist. All they're thinking about is themselves. They're not thinking about you. Don't give that much credit, right? Everyone in this room right now is thinking about their life, okay? Once Jesus was in the temple and he's preaching and he faced a hostile crowd there, and they start critiquing his claims and criticizing him to the point they accused of him being demon-possessed. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And he's under that. And his response is classic in John 7:24. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. We rarely judge correctly. We don't have all the information. One thing I enjoy when I work with people is getting their whole story, because the surface, the tip of the iceberg stories, you only see that. But if you get down below and see where they've come from, what they've experienced, what the heartache they've been through, then you get the better understanding of them. So you need that before you come to any judgment. Paul himself agreed with Jesus in Romans 14, verses 12 and 13. He says this, so then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Not to somebody else's account, our own account. We'll give an account of ourselves to God. Then he says, therefore, that's a big word, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. I'm going to give you some relief here. You do not have the responsibility to judge anyone else but yourself. You can just take that load off of you. If you're married, you don't have to judge your spouse. If you have children, you don't have to judge them. If you have parents, you don't have to judge them. Just judge yourself. It's amazing how that works. False expectation number 3. My past experiences determine my future. That's a big one. Most of people in therapy and that are just trying to deal with their past, and it's important, but we have to move on. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." If you get the gift of being able to forget your past, it's going to help your future. He goes on, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." What is Paul, what's the deal here? What is Paul's past? See, you have to know the context. Paul writes these words, hey, forgetting what's behind and press on. Why did he say that? You see, Paul's past was this, that they hunted down Christians. He authorized the death of Christians. He was a top Pharisee. He was a keeper of the law. And he has this encounter on the road to Damascus where he's dramatically converted. He comes to Christ. And it's a complete transformation of his life and his character. And he goes from persecuting Christians to winning people to Christ in an incredible way. And we're a result of his ministry 2,000 years later. But I want you to think about it. What is your past? If you know Christ, if you've come to accept Christ as your Savior, your file is stamped in red, forgiven. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, everything has been forgiven. This is your file. Now, you've been completely adopted by a holy God. When you come to a place where you accept Christ as your Savior, meaning that you pray and say, "Lord, I need you. I've got sin upon me, and I want to accept you as my personal Savior. I believe that you died for my sins, and I want to accept you." When you do that, you become adopted by a holy God. You're redeemed. You're bought with a price. You're now free. And God wipes out that record of sin, past, present, and future. You're still going to sin because you're a sinner, but it's all forgiven. But here's the huge problem with people that we do. We keep bringing the file out, this file, and we start to review it. Here's the real truth only. Your file is empty. It's empty. Who do you think is reminding you of what's in this file? The evil one. Why? Because he knows he's defeated. He knows your sins are forgiven. But if he can get you to believe that they're not and you keep reviewing the file, how does that affect your identity and your image? Your file says forgiven. In fact, God says, "I don't remember what's in it." That's the biblical principle that you got to get. Don't let the rejections of your past determine your future. Don't let what happened in the past determine what goes forward. The last false expectation, I am a victim. This is a disease, probably the number one disease in our American culture that's really pushed hard now, is that you are a victim. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." There's that word deceived again. Don't be deceived. And how we deceive ourselves is by not telling ourselves the truth. When you complain and blame someone else for your life, you're being deceived. See, often I work with people complain about the reaping instead of what they were sowing. The question for you is, what are the seeds in your hand that you're planting in your life? Are they good seed or are they full of poison? We sometimes sow discord. We sow relational problems and we're amazed when we have problems. Change the seed. Don't be deceived. Now, we live in a new digital world. It's rapid. It's amazing in the last 10 years. We have the social media. We have Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, smartphones. And there's probably more than I don't even realize because it's always evolving. Scott Sauls is a pastor in Nashville. He wrote a great article that I read this week, and that's part of the little title. The title is called "Death by Selfie, the New Addiction." Right? Death by Selfie. There was a thing on Facebook they had, I forgot to bring it over, but the headline was, "I want you to come over so we can all stare at our phones together." Right? It's amazing how that addiction is. Right now, some of you, when I mentioned phones, you looked at your phone going, "Okay, did I get any updates? What's going on?" Right? It's addictive. That's scary. I'm going to talk about that for a moment. But he shares a story about a famed Australian Instagram star. Her name was Asena O'Neill. She was 16 in 2015. This teenage girl achieved social media world dominance by posting provocative pictures of herself online. It became an internet overnight sensation. She ended up garnering 250,000 YouTube subscribers that were subscribing to her site. By 18, her platform was so significant that she was able to support herself financially and was offered modeling opportunities throughout the major cities. With the world at her fingertips, she announced she had had enough. She had grown tired of the fame which enslaved her in an addiction of being liked. She had addicted to being liked. Now let's take it to Arlo for a moment. You post things on Facebook, and let's just be authentic and honest, okay? This is hard for some of you, but let's look at it for a second. When you do that, how many times did I do your check to see how many likes did you get? Right? Come on. Or how many times people said happy birthday to you, right? Or if you posted something, you know, I hope they like that. And that's all fun. That's good. But it can become a disease, okay? Her words, I can't tell you how free I feel without social media. Never again will I let a number define me. At this time, she had grown to 500,000 people following her. Think about that. Think about that. And we worry about 10 likes on our page. 500,000. She goes, here's what's interesting. I felt so lost, lonely, and miserable. Social media had become my sole identity. I didn't even know who I was without it. Let me say just a quick thing here about Facebook behavior. If you're a born-again believer, you need to watch what you post. Stop glorifying sin. We got a major problem with alcoholism in our country, and we glorify it. We have got so many problems. If you're Facebook here, don't put curse words on there. Don't like things that are of evil. I know that's touching toes. But your behavior is just as important on Facebook as it is between other people, right? God doesn't give you, say, you can just do what you want on Facebook. I know this might hurt, but I'm just telling you. If you're mad at me, be mad at me. But I'm just trying to be authentic with you. Romans 12:3 says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the truth God has distributed to each one of you. He says to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You see, our prayer needs to be, Lord, free us from our addiction to being liked. Because it's far better to be loved, and that we are, by a great king. You are loved by a great king. You've been redeemed by a great king. That is your foundation for how you should look at life. Our second big area of expectations is relationship with others. Turn to Matthew 20. We're going to look at a humorous story about moms and their sons, and this is always good. Matthew 20. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. Now I want to stop this for a second. I've read this for the last 35 years and I missed it. Notice what the word says. Every word's important. The mother of Zebedee's sons come to Jesus, and what does she do? Kneeling down. Why did she kneel down, you think? I think she knelt down, in one sense, a false sense of humbleness. And she goes on, look, because here's why I know. Look in verse 21. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for by my Father. She's a mom. We do that, don't we? Before we judge her too harshly, we want the best for our kids, right? We watch them protectively, want the thing. And he says, look, grant that these would be at the right and the left. Now, it's fascinating, verse 24, of course, when this is happening, the other disciples are around them. When the 10 disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I find that interesting. Why were they so indignant, you think? Why did they get upset? I'm sure it was more likely like this, like I know men. Who do they think they are? I am a way better disciple than them. Right? If you read the gospel, you get this interaction with these, until Christ rose again. These guys were pretty selfish and pretty all about themselves and who was the best and who was the closest in that. And we see this. They were comparing, right? They were judging. Their anger exposes them. And Jesus shuts them down right away. I like this. Look in verse 25. He says, Jesus called them together. See, the best way to solve a problem is get everybody in the same room. He didn't go to this group and this group and this group like we do. He got them all in the room together and got it straightened out. He says, look, he calls them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he calls them together, and he turns the tables on. They didn't see this coming. And he appeals to their sense of wanting to be great. Every one of us in our flesh, we have this desire to be great. We have these fantasies about being that big baseball star, that movie star, that actor. We have that. It's fleeting sometimes. But we sometimes, you know, when you're young, you think that. And he says, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. He drops the hammer. And then he says, I mean, here's the hammer. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, which is a future thing. He's not done it yet. And it's interesting in this interaction, there's no record of what happened after that. There's a stunned silence. It's complete silence. No one raises their hand to Jesus and asks a question, do they? Because the disciples at times would ask questions. At this time, everybody's hands in their pockets like, you know, why did we get mad? And I'm sure the two brothers are going, why did mom shoot her mouth off? Right? I mean, right? You've got parents and it's like, you know, it's interesting thing, you know, you're on parents and they say the dumb thing at the restaurant or they act goofy or whatever. That's just part of reversing back to their childhood, okay? You know, you start out as a baby and then you end up pretty much like a baby at the end, right? Okay? You're laughing because you're close to that role maybe, so get it. Now, it's amazing how much I get away with up here insulting you and you laugh about it, so it's good. One of our expectations with others is validation. We want to be liked. We want to be respected. We want to be loved. Now, the scribes or the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the most important thing in their lives was also to be well-liked and well-respected. But they were a very legalistic bunch. They were relationally bereft. They were radically insecure. They were spiritually proud. They were religious posers. They wanted to be validated for their religious performance. They would pray on the street corners and beg loud things, and Jesus talked about that. They didn't go into the room. They were out in the public. They wore all these garments to be holy. They had all these rituals, and they were caught up in the ritual of who they were versus the God they were worshiping. And it's really true of all of us at times. Each of us lives with that deep craving for positive affirmations to offset all the negative things that we hear sometimes. And we want to matter, to be significant. Mariah Carey, the great singer, this is fascinating. She was in an interview, and the interviewer asked her a powerful question that asked her, why do you still suffer from feelings of emptiness and insecurity? And her answer was that she could hear 10,000 praises, or 1,000 praises, but one criticism would overrule all the praises. One criticism. She puts into words what all of us experience at times, isn't it? Your adult child can make one critical remark and it ruins you for 3 days. Or your boss can say, not praise you or whatever. Or you can drive down 270 and somebody flips you off and it ruins the rest of your day, you know, because you go into a rage and all that. But think about it. Isn't that true? External validation, being validated from the outside, external validation has insecurity at its core. All human applause has a limited shelf life. All human applause has a limited shelf life. We're all in this battle with insecurity, and instead of finding our identity as a child of a great king, we fight with it all the time. You see it a lot. You can see it in people sometimes. It's interesting, the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger, he said that if he could convince his patients that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would no longer need psychiatric care. 75%, if they knew their sins were forgiven. Now see, here's the great thing about Christianity. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that your file is stamped forgiven. You can know that. See, as a child of a great king, your identity should be rooted in Christ Jesus. You are completely forgiven. You're bestowed with his righteousness. You have an eternal future. You don't need others to validate you. It'll free you. But the problem is we live with fallen people like us. There's sinners and saints. There's people who are broken that you run into. They're dysfunctional. And you can get hurt and damaged by their evil. We live in a fallen world, like I talked about a couple weeks ago. We live in a world of evil. We can find ourselves in a battle. I want to talk about doing battle. And specifically, as I prepare this, I'm going to center on one concept today. Doing battle with rejection. Every human being struggles with this sometimes. Doing battle with rejection. You know, let's just be honest. You're going to be hurt by other people. You may have been hurt by me as I'm speaking. I talked about Facebook. That's a sensitive subject. I'll get defriended again. That's fine. All right? I'll be crushed and feel rejected and be depressed for a week, you know, because you defriended me. That's okay. You can be damaged. You can be betrayed. You can be led. You can be lied to. You can be rejected. How you deal with this pain is crucial. Now, let's look at a story of how to do battle. We're going to talk about David before he became king, and Samuel the prophet was given a mission by God to go to Jesse. And Jesse had 11 sons, and one of them was going to be chosen as the next king because God had rejected King Saul, the first king of Israel. He had rejected him and was going to replace him down the road. And so Samuel goes to the family of Jesse, and they're there. And the first candidate to be paraded in front of Samuel is the firstborn son, Eliab. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, he says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That verse is, if you can memorize that, it'll help you out amazingly enough. He says, your heart, the Lord looks at your heart. See, your heart, he says, is more important than your looks. It's more important than your physical structure. In battle, you have to protect your heart. Paul says what? In spiritual battle, you got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You got to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Great biblical principle. Guard your heart because everything flows from it. We got to remember that. Now, never thought about this until I started reading this again. Eliab, the first son, is rejected. He's rejected. The firstborn son was, in that culture, was primo. He was the top guy, the top dog. He's rejected. How do you think Eliab felt that day? How did he deal with that rejection? We're going to find out in a moment. Nine more brothers are paraded in front of Samuel. All are rejected. No one is given the yes. And then finally, the last son, the 11th son, the baby of the family. We all know how babies of the families are, right? Right? That's a tough position. First off, you're spoiled rotten, and you think you're the greatest thing in the world, right? How many babies of the families do we have here this morning? Just raise your hand so we can identify you and reject you. Okay, good. All right. It's all about them, right? I'm a firstborn, so I can criticize them. That's our gift, being firstborn, right? Firstborns are in charge of the world, right? Okay. So the 11th one comes, and he's brought out before Samuel. And then the Lord says in the scripture, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. It's a heavy moment. Should be an easy path for David, right? He's being anointed the next king. No struggle, no suffering. Time goes by in his life until Israel goes into conflict, into war with the Philistines and a famous giant named Goliath. And you know the story. And Goliath mocks Israel. See, there's going to be Goliaths in your life. It won't be a 7-foot Philistine. It may be a 5-foot-2 woman, I don't know. Or a 6-foot man. Or a 2-foot-3-year-old who says no to you. Right? Some of you, that's the biggest giant in your life, is that 3-year-old kid. Because they're in charge and you don't realize it. Right? It may be the giant of anger. It may be the giant of bitterness or the giant of rejection. So David, he leaves and he goes down to the front lines where his brothers are. And he runs into the giant of rejection. Turn to 1 Samuel 17 if you're not there. Look in verse 26. We're going to start earlier than the note says. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, what have I done, said David. Can I even speak? Now, I want you to capture the emotions. We missed this part of the story, maybe. How did Eliab deal with his rejection? It became anger. It says he burns with anger. Eliab felt rejected. Here's the principle. Rejected people reject people. See, you can project to others rejection, which causes more rejection to you. Get that? Often we're people, they project onto others their own rejection, and we miss that. And we get mad at them because they're rejecting us. But really, it's about them and their issues. Think of what David's feeling here. He comes down, his brother should be happy to see him. He goes off on him. I mean, it's heavy. Why have you come down here? And then, notice it says, the few sheep. It was more than a few sheep, but he was being sarcastic, right? How conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. He's judging him. He's comparing because he feels rejected. You always compare when you feel rejected. The story goes, David moves on. He's summoned now. He's been talking about, and it gets back to King Saul, and King Saul says, I want you to come and talk to me. And so he comes to Saul, and look in verse, down to verse 32. He comes to Saul, and David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. All these weeks, over 6 weeks, not one man had the courage to go out and fight Goliath. David could have got back at Eliab and said, hey, you go out and fight the giant. That would have been his ace card, wouldn't it? That would have called Eliab, and Eliab wasn't going to go out there. He hasn't gone out there for 6 weeks. So he says, look, I'm going to go out there and take care of our problem here and get our national pride back. Verse 33, Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. There's your rejection, isn't it? You are not able. Have you ever heard those words from your parent, maybe, or a boss, or a sibling? You are not able. You're not good enough. You're not big enough. You're not cut out for this. You're not capable. Now, David didn't let rejection stop him. He went to the battle with a giant. Flip down to verse 41. He goes to the battle, verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Ever been despised by a giant? Ever been cussed out by somebody? I want you to think for a moment. David gets rejected because of his older brothers. His older brother feels rejected. David gets rejected from King Saul because he's too small. Third thing happened, David gets rejected by Goliath in front of his own army. He gets humiliated in front of his own army. Now, David could have stopped at any point here. He could have accepted the rejection and walked off the field of battle, walked out of life there, and go back to tending those few sheep. See, each of us has tremendous, incredible potential, but we don't want to try anything boldly because we don't want to fail. See, the fear of failure is really a fear about being rejected. Hey, you're going to fail more than you succeed. See, the easy choice is to live safe. Choose the safety of mediocrity because we think that is better than rejection. I'll just live a mediocre life and be safe because I don't want to fear maybe losing or being successful. The fear of rejection can lead you to some troubling places. Now, it's interesting that psychologists will tell you that one of the most powerful forces in humanity is acceptance. It's what we all crave, to be accepted. See, David presses through the rejection from his brother. He presses through the rejection from a king. And he presses through a giant to accomplish the purpose of God in his life. He's arrived at this battle because he feels truly accepted. He knows he's representing the God of the universe. He represents a king who will do battle for him. So how do we develop this confidence in closing? How do we get to this point of being like a King David, to face a giant, to face a sibling maybe, or to face a king or a parent and say, look, I am a child of the king and I'm not going to take the rejection anymore. Four principles to develop confidence in his acceptance. The first one is this, is that you need to understand the miracle of your creation. You are a work of God. Interesting, King David wrote Psalm 139. What Psalm 139 says, it talks all about our creation. It says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. David wrote that. That was part of his core of his identity, that he was created by a wonderful, powerful king, a God who loved him from all creation. And he knew that. We also know Paul also does that in Ephesians 2, and he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are created. We are his workmanship. See, if you've been created by a holy God, a God who knows your inner thoughts, who knows your inner being, according to Psalm 139, you've got a great God behind you. See, the problem with Goliath, notice he cursed David by his gods. How'd that work out for Goliath? His gods were pretty powerless, weren't they? He was dead on the field of battle because his gods were not strong enough. Second thing, realize the mystery that God chose you. Now, how do you develop true acceptance? You see, we realize, like David, we are chosen. When you accept Christ, you're adopted into God's family. You are chosen at that point by a great king. Every person who comes to Christ is now chosen by a great king to be part of his family. Each person here is in a family system, okay? And you can trace it back. I can go back to Germany in the 1700s and modern-day Serbia. You can go all the way back and trace it. But really, my true identity, my true family goes back further than that. It goes back to eternity past. I am in Christ, and that is wonderful. I've been chosen by a great king, and that's important. That's what David realized. Third thing, grasp how costly it was for Jesus to rescue you. You know, you further develop this feeling of true acceptance when you start to see the enormous cost that God paid when he sent his son to rescue us. See, our redemption was paid for by blood on a cross. Okay? It was paid for by blood on a cross. Fourth thing is live from acceptance. Live from acceptance, not for it. Underline that, write it down, highlight it, whatever. Live from acceptance, not for it. It's a big thing. We have a lot of people in our culture that are trying to perform or look a certain way or be a certain way or buy a certain thing to feel accepted. That's what all these commercials are about, right? Buy this car, you're going to be accepted. Have this kind of money, live in this location, you're going to be accepted. Have this wife, you'll be accepted. Attain this person in your career, be accepted. It's all a facade. And why do I know it's a facade? Because the day we do your funeral, all that stuff doesn't matter one bit. All that matters is relationship. And we forget that. So our giant of rejection is not going to fall until we desperately need acceptance. See, the good news is that in Christ, we have everything we long for, everything we need. We're not working to gain his acceptance. We already have it. See, when you start to live from his acceptance of you and not for the acceptance of man, your joy is going to go up tremendously. If you live for the acceptance of fallen human beings in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family system, trust me, it doesn't work. You will be depressed. If you start to get your acceptance from God himself, that he loves you, he's redeemed you, he's given you everlasting life, he's given you his word for you to walk through life with great wisdom, if you'll get that, it changes everything. The second big question is this: what's it like to be my friend? It's a good question. The first one was, how do you experience me? But what's it like to be my friend? You know, sometimes we have relationships with different people. It's because we're not a good friend, maybe. Answer that question. What's it like to be my friend? Last thing, just briefly, expectations about marriage. Just real briefly so you guys can relax. It's going to be like 1 minute here, all right? Ephesians 5:33. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's marriage in a nutshell. If you'll love your wife and she respects you, which is really how man experiences love. See, man experiences love different than a female. He experiences love by feeling respected. A woman feels love by feeling love, emotional love, from her husband. But man, it's different. You have to understand that. Now, the number one reason most marriages end in divorce is because of one thing. One thing. Guess what it is? Unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. It can always be linked to that issue. See, by having unmet expectations, it just isn't a marriage problem. It's a life problem. It doesn't matter whether you're single here or married or working, unemployed, old or young, having unmet expectations is lethal to everyone. No one is immune. So this expectation thing is crucial. And you need to go back and think, what are my expectations about myself and about relationships? The third question is heavy and powerful. You can think it through later. Is what's it like to be married to me? It's a tough question, isn't it? If anyone has the courage to ask that question to their spouse this week, please call me. We'll set up counseling right away. That's a tough question. I read it in an article. I was like, ooh, that's a tough one. You know, I don't even want to ask that question, but I'm going to give it to you guys, you know. Me and Bob get immunity to that question because we're pastors, right? It's true, isn't it? It's like, it's a tough question. See, and it's all based on expectations, isn't it? Right? Man, God's word is so powerful. If you'll get into God's word, it's going to change your mind about relationship. You know, I'm incredibly secure, insecure. You know, it's that part of that balance. And my security, if I get off my identity in Christ, I am as insecure as anyone else. And so are you. So I'm going to encourage you, think through this week. Where is my security? What are my expectations? And start thinking about yourself. How are you being experienced? How are you as a friend? How are you as a marriage partner? See, that changes everything. Because most of our time, 90% of the time, is spent on everybody else except for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for humor. We thank you for your word that is so penetrating. And Lord, this subject is so volatile as we talk about the new phenomena of social media and how that impacts us, and how a lot of social media is about us trying to get acceptance by posting things and hoping to be liked by that and feel better about ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us to repent of that. Help us to find our acceptance because of our relationship with you. Help us to repent and realize we're a child of a king. A child of a king who died for us, who redeemed us with his blood, that we're precious, that all of our acceptance is based on that relationship, that we're declared forgiven completely, that we're given a new life. We've got a new future. We've got a future in eternity. Oh, Lord, help us to really capture the depth of that. Help us to radiate that with other people, that our acceptance is not based on our interactions with them, but that we're secure as a child of God and that we want to love them because God loved us first. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that we're truly loved, not by our performance, but because of his performance on a cross. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are and how you want to change us. In thy name, amen.